Hebrews chapter 1 this evening in verse 4. Notice with me in verse 4. Let's read the first four verses, but verse 4 we're going to focus in on this evening, and probably next week we'll probably cover several verses. But notice he says here in verse 1, he said, God who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Father, again tonight, Lord, we ask Your blessings upon the reading of Your Word. We ask, Lord, again this evening, speak to our hearts. Lord, as we come here tonight and look at this passage, we thank You for this book. We thank You, Lord, for the many truths that You've given to us in Your Word. And now, Lord, we ask that You would just meet with us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen, and you may be seated. We've been looking at verse 2 and 3 for the last 2 weeks, and we picked up in our third week, last week, in verse 2, from the middle of that verse to the end of verse 3. And we were looking at the reasons why that we should listen or hear the Son. Now this evening, I want to spend a little bit of time with you where it says in verse 4 that Christ is better, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we want to focus in on a few things that are better. And we'll begin here with the fact that Christ is better than the angels. Now, I'm going to mention a few other things. We're going to move to through a few other verses this evening, and then we'll come back next week in verse 5, moving from there on toward the end of the chapter, and we'll probably be speaking about the angels again. Now, as we come to this passage, we see that this shows us, again, as I've mentioned, the superiority of Christ. This book shows us better things of Christianity over Judaism. For it was written at a time when the temple was still standing and sacrifices were still being made. That doesn't mean that God approved of them after that Christ died on the cross, but the temple and the city of Jerusalem was not destroyed until A.D. 70. So sacrifices continued there in that temple up until that time. We find that the book of Hebrews does not begin like many other letters in the New Testament. The writer just starts developing the case, or his case, from creation unto the ascension. In other words, the focus again is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I made mention to you in the introduction that the word better is used, I believe, 13 times in this book. Now, notice here in the passage, and by the way, when we come here to the book of Hebrews, when we come and look at this, the first chapter of Hebrews actually answers a series of questions that was posed in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4 speaks of God and His Son. In other words, who is His Son? Who is this Lord? And so this book actually answers those questions. Now, notice with me in verse 4, and again I'm going to say a little bit about the angelic beings, and I'm going to move on to a few other thoughts, and then we'll come back in next week in verse 5, and again we'll mention these again. He says here in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. We've already seen in verses 1 through 3 that Christ is greater than the prophets. He's the last word that God has given to us. to mankind. But here we find that he is, in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. As we come to this passage, we see the word better referring to rank as creator over the creatures. When he says he's better than the angels, this is another argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ. And verse 4 speaks of the fact that he has a more excellent name. If you're taking notes tonight, Philippians 2:9, Christ's name is exalted above all. He's given a name above all. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. You can't be saved through the name of an angel, but you can be saved through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling upon His name. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12. Again, many other verses as well speak of He has a more excellent name, as in verse 4. But in verse 5, we see here that His sonship is mentioned. And he's greater than the angelic beings. It said in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," referring to the resurrection, "and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He's never said that to any angelic being. Christ is greater than the angels. But also in verse 6, we find that he is worshipped. He says in verse 6, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." We'll pay more attention to these verses next week. But that's a quotation from Psalms 97. I believe it's 97 verse 7 or either 95 verse 7. And this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And we see that his sonship in verse 5, his worship in verse 6. And then in verse 8, well, let me read verse 7. He said, "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." In verse 8, I want you to notice that he speaks again of his deity. This cannot be said of the angelic beings. He said in verse 8, he said, "But under the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God." Think about speaking to the Son, "Thy throne," he says, "O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." But again, as we just scan down through this chapter, we see that Christ is exalted above all and even above the angelic beings. And I want to read in verses 13 and in verse 14. And he says here in this passage, he said, "But to the which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He said in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" In these verses, we see in verse 13 and 14 that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in His glory and in His majesty. Now notice with me as we come to chapter 2, in chapter 2, and I'll say a little bit more again about this next week as we are looking at the angelic beings. But as you study this, and we've got a message on angels, and we've obviously spent other time looking at them, but angels, according to the Bible, in Psalms 103 and verse 20, have great power. They also have great wisdom, as in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 20. They're God's ministers, as we're going to read back here and again in chapter 1. But they're God's ministers, as in Psalms 104 and verse 4. We find that they're holy. They're holy angels, Matthew 25. Verse 41, it speaks of Him coming back with His holy angels. So they're holy. They're around the throne of God, many of the angelic beings in Revelation 5 and verse 11. They are the highest order of God's creation, of His creatures. Many times in the Bible we see the subject of angelic beings. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, we find that they offer high praises and worship unto God. When Christ comes again, as I said a moment ago, He'll come with His angels. And again, there's just many passages that speak of angelic beings. Angels are, by the way, subject to Christ, as that's what we're establishing here. Angels cannot redeem mankind. Angels are subject to Christ. Even though Christ humbled Himself and came to this earth to die on the cross, He's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty, and the angelic beings are subject unto Him. Why? Because He created them. Now notice in chapter 2, I want you to see, and again, we've already been looking at the fact that Christ is greater than the prophets, okay? And He's the last word that's given to mankind. Well, when we come to the subject that Christ is greater than the angelic beings, we know that the angelic beings were very important. We see their ministry all through the Scripture. And we know that angels gave the law of Moses, and it was binding upon the children of Israel. And we find that they were associated with the giving of the law. Notice in chapter 2, reading in verse 2, he said, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward." In this passage, we see here clearly that the angels, in other words, they were giving the word of God. They ministered the law of Moses. Acts chapter 7 also is another passage. I believe it to be verse 53, and Galatians 3:19, the angelic beings were involved in the giving of the law of Moses. Now notice in chapter 2, reading from verses 5 through verse 9. And the reason I want to read these is that this is a quotation from Psalms 8. And we see here that man has a destiny through Jesus Christ, even though he fell. Even though he fell, he failed in his commission that God had given to him. God's original plan for mankind was to rule the earth. And we know what happened in the Garden of Eden. But man has a future destiny through Jesus Christ. God will reestablish that truth. Christ became submissive and went to the cross to die. And so we see here in chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Notice this. He said, "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but in a certain place," again, that's Psalms 8, "it testified, saying, What is man, that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that Thou visited him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of Thy hands." In verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he had put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but," notice this, but we see not yet all things put under him. That's because of the fall. Because of the fall. And he said in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." We'll elaborate on that more when we get there. But in this passage, we see here that man has a destiny through Christ. And man was put in charge of things on this earth from the beginning, and he fell from that position. And here, through Christ, humbling himself, who is the creator of all things, and Christ is greater than the angelic beings that gave the law to Moses in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to notice when we move back to chapter 1, and let's read verse 14 again. And again, we're going to come back and say a little bit more about the angelic beings next week, because we're going to come from verse 5 and move on into this chapter. Now notice when, as we come to verse 14, notice the angels are called ministering spirits. Ministering spirits. He says here in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angelic beings are ministering spirits of the new covenant. They encamp round the believer. This is something we need to realize. If we begin and come through the Bible, begin in Genesis, and we look at Abraham and others, we see that angelic beings were involved in their lives and ministered in different ways, in ways of protection and even delivering messages back in the Old Testament. But now as we come here into the New Testament, we see that angels are ministering spirits. They're associated with the New Covenant, and they encamp round about the saints of God. We will find out one day the many times that they have protected us. We'll find out one day many times that they have been involved in our lives, and we never even knew that. Angels at this present time, angels also stand before the throne of God. And Christ sits at the right hand. And the angels are ministering, not only ministering spirits in this earth, but they stand before the throne of God to do the Lord's command with pleasure. They're under the command of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So Christ is not only better than the prophets, as we've seen in the last 3 weeks, but Christ is better than the angelic beings. He created them. He commands them. And not one angel has the ability to redeem mankind from their sins. Christ humbled Himself and became a little lower than the angels, took upon human flesh that He might go to the cross and die. And now He sits at the right hand of the Father commanding the angelic beings. So the Jewish people knew very well the importance of the angels. They gave the law at Mount Sinai. They were associated with the law of Moses. They gave the word. They ministered, to the children of Israel. They protected Israel. Israel had been in battles where angels had fought their battles. I mean, they understood the importance of angels. See, the children of Israel knew what a prophet was, and they had Moses and Abraham and many other prophets. They knew the importance of the prophet bringing the word of God. They also knew the importance of an angel or the angelic beings, because the angelic beings were associated with them for the many hundreds of years that the Lord dealt with that nation. But here we find Christ is greater than the prophets, and Christ is greater than all of the angelic beings because He created them. He commands them. He controls them. And He did things that they could never do, and that is to pay for the sins of mankind. Now, notice when, as we come to chapter 7, let's look at just a few other things briefly that are better. Notice in chapter 7, and we'll be reading in this chapter, we're going to be reading verse 19 and also in just a few moments in verse 22. Here's something else that is better. There's many better things in Hebrews. And one is that through Christ, we have a better hope. He says in chapter 7, reading in verse 19, he said, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a," what's the next two words? "Better hope." Better hope. He says, "the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." In chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, it speaks of that hope. Brother Avery chose a hymn this morning speaking of the anchor. You know, we have an anchor. And so, this better hope, it's more sure and certain expectation of heaven through Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You come through the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there's nothing wrong there. The law wasn't bad. But without the New Testament, without Christ, there is no hope because sins had to be paid for. So we have a better hope. 1 John 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. We are called the sons of God. And we find that he speaks of that hope. That word is used over and over in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 1, we have a hope through the gospel, based upon the gospel. In Colossians 1:27, it is called the hope of glory. The hope of glory. So we have a better hope. And based upon what Christ has accomplished for us at Calvary. But not only that, I want you to notice that as we come to verse 22 of this chapter, and he just got through talking about Christ in verse 21, he just got through speaking about, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As a matter of fact, verse 1 begins with Melchizedek. This whole chapter is comparing the priesthood of Jesus Christ to the Levitical priesthood. He is superior. He is better. And now notice with me, as we come to verse 22, we have not only a better hope, which is the hope of glory, it's a better foundation. The new covenant is a better foundation because Christ is able to accomplish redemption and atonement for our sins. But we also have a better covenant. A better covenant. It's not that the old covenant was bad. We've talked about that. But we have a better covenant because of Christ and His blood that was shed compared to the blood of animals and so forth. We find here, notice with me in chapter 7, verse 22, he says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." The word testament and covenant basically means the same thing. So we find that this is a better covenant. It is a new covenant. It is an unchangeable, eternal. It is everlasting. Notice with me before we move away from here, this word surety. In verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant." Let me read a few other verses, and I want to come back to that word surety. He says here in verse 23, he says, "And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." In other words, the Old Testament priests, they lived their generation, they died. New priests came along, they lived their generation, and they died. And he said in verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever," in other words, Christ is seated now, after 2,000 years, at the right hand of the Father. He said, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." He goes on to say in verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He ever liveth, not as the priests of the Old Testament. They died, every generation died year after year after year. Verse 26, "For such an high priest became us." Notice who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins, and then for the sin, for the people rather." He says, "For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forever." In other words, he's just comparing the priesthood of the Old Testament with the priesthood of Christ. And he's showing the superiority of this priesthood. Now go back with me to verse 22. You remember when we started the series in Hebrews, I mentioned to you that the theme throughout this book is not only just the superiority of Jesus Christ, but Christ being the high priest, or the great high priest, is used over and over again. It's used in chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16, chapter 5, verses 4 through 10, chapter 6 and in verse 20, chapter 7, verses 19 through 28, where we're reading right now, chapter 8 in verse 1, chapter 9 and verse 11, chapter 10, verse 21, and maybe a few other places. And you think about this, when something is mentioned that many times, it's worthy of our attention that we are to look at this because we have a great high priest, and that is his major title that we find in the book of Hebrews. And so he came to give an atonement for sins, but he also is now seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession. He not only gave a sacrifice, but he's now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And you can say amen to that. Now notice with me in chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 7. Now look at this already tonight, and we're just taking a few tonight. Christ is better than what? The angels. Okay? Now we come and we see that we have a better hope in chapter 7, verse 19. We also have a better covenant that's based upon better promises. It is unchangeable. It is eternal. All right? Notice in verse 22, he says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. I get carried away with certain words and certain doctrines and certain thoughts or themes that we see in the Word of God. Many years ago, I don't remember how many, but many years ago, I wrote an article on the word surety that's in the library. I preached a message on it and probably need to preach another one soon. That word has the ideal of a guarantee. When we see this word here, we find that it's one who pledges his name, his property, his influence, that something may be accomplished for someone else. In other words, have you ever signed a note for somebody? I'm not encouraging you to do that, but have you ever signed a note, put your name on a purchase where somebody else can have something? That's the thought behind this word. And without Christ dying for our sins, we cannot have eternal life. He became our surety. Notice, he became our guarantee. It'd be like if Brother Avery, he went to buy something and didn't have the money to buy it with, and I signed my name to the contract, and I says, I'll stand good for that. Even if he doesn't pay for it, I will stand good for that. You know, that's the thought behind this word. So Jesus Christ is our surety. And then in chapter 8 and verse 6, he says this, chapter 8 and verse 6, he said, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a, what's the next two word? A better covenant. That's what we're talking about. Which was established, notice, upon better promises. All right? And when I mentioned to you earlier, when we talk about Old and New Testament, keep in mind, he's not comparing the bad with the good. He's comparing the good with the better. In other words, when we see the Old and New Testament put in contrast, the Old Testament is the foundation for the New. I mean, if you didn't have the Old Testament, why should somebody have to die? You got 1,500 years of animals being sacrificed, you know, in the children of Israel, and all the principles around that, the high priest and all that. If we didn't have that, I mean, why does somebody have to be a high priest? Why does somebody have to die? Why does blood have to be shed? So when he compares the old with the new, he's not comparing the bad with the good. He's comparing the good with the better. And that's what he's doing. So here we find he is the mediator of a better covenant, notice, which is established upon better promises. This whole chapter from verse 1 through verse 13, verse 1 talks about the high priest that is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So in chapter 8, we find part of the verse dealing with the first covenant, latter part of the chapter dealing with the new covenant. Because in verse 10, he speaks of that new covenant. All right, in chapter 13, we have in verse 20, again, he says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, notice, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're going to be reading, we're going to be coming back to these verses over and over. By the time we get through Hebrews, we're all going to have these things fixed in our hearts and minds. You know, about the high priest, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the blood that was shed. I mean, we're going to have this fixed in our hearts and minds because that is the theme of this book. Now, another thing, notice we're in chapter 9. In chapter 9, there's a better sacrifice. Better sacrifice. Chapter 9, the whole chapter is dealing with the old and new. In chapter 9, notice with me in verse 23, he says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly know things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Speaking of Christ's sacrifice compared with the animal sacrifice, the Old Testament, he even mentions it in the plural. In other words, Christ's sacrifice, one sacrifice, is equivalent to all the Levitical sacrifices. All of the Levitical sacrifices, literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals that were slain over the years. And even though Christ's one sacrifice died for our sins is equivalent to all of those because of the manifold effect of Christ's one sacrifice. And actually, we see this in verse 28, he says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and of them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You see in that verse that Christ died for the sins of those under the Old Testament? I mean, they were obedient, and they gave the animal sacrifice. They were very obedient, and they gave the animal sacrifice. But if Christ hadn't come and redeemed us with them, there would never be a resurrection for those Old Testament saints. They were obedient. They did what God said to do. They gave the animal sacrifices, all of that. But that will never save. That was a type of what Christ would do when He would come. So we're all redeemed and atoned for at one time, and that is through Calvary's cross when Christ died for the sins of the world. You'll notice with me as we turn to chapter 10. Notice with me in chapter 10. In chapter 10, so Christ's sacrifice is a better sacrifice. He is the mediator of the New Covenant or the New Testament. In chapter 10, reading from verse 12, he said, "But this man..." Now, by the way, in verse 1 through 11, he's talking about the Old Testament in comparison with the New. And the animal sacrifices in comparison with Christ. And then he said in verse 12, he said, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So we have a better sacrifice. We have a better country. Notice with me in chapter 11, verse 16. Chapter 11 and in verse 16. He says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." Well, there's a lot in that verse. You know what is interesting? That not only do we have a better country, but we find in here, and it's a very interesting statement, and he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. If you're saved tonight, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Because He, before the foundation, I should say, of the world, that He prepared our redemption, that Christ would come and die. And He's not ashamed to be called our God. We are His people. He said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We find this in Genesis 17 and all through the Scripture. And so in he says here, "But now they desire a better country." Notice, back up with me, please. Notice with me in verse 10. In verse 10, you see, what is this better country? It's a heavenly country. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to it. You and I are looking forward to it. And he says here in verse 10, in reference to Abraham, he said, "For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." I want to read now from verse 13 through 16. Understand that the children of Israel finally, years later, went into the promised land. And see, they were looking for something even better. Those who are truly saved. But think about this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not literally inherit the land that was promised. In other words, they lived in this land as pilgrims and strangers, and they sought for a better country. That is, a better heavenly city, heavenly country. And he says here in verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth." In verse 14, For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." And that city is spoken of in John chapter 14, verses 1 through about 4. All right, one other thing I want you to notice real close, and that's going to be right here in this chapter. There is a better resurrection. Let me read from verse 35 through verse 40. And I want to focus in on verse 35 and verse 40. He says in verse 35, this is the great chapter dealing with faith. And by the way, he speaks of all the victories and the great things that men and women had done in this chapter. I mean, he speaks about quenching the violence. They quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword in verse 34. Out of the weakness were made strong, and all these kind of things. He even mentions in verse 33 who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions. We know where all those stories are at in the Old Testament. Amen. We read them. They're great stories. There's also other stories where the people stood for truth, and they, many of them, either lost their lives or lost their belongings and lost maybe their own home and things like that. And that's what some of the Christians were going through in the first century. As I've mentioned, I think, every week so far, they were going through the spoiling of their goods because of their faith. And so this is encouragement to those people and to you and I as well. So he says in verse 35, he said, "Women receive their dead raised to life again." And then he uses this word, "others." You see, there were some that went out by faith and won battles and saw the resurrection of the dead and saw all of these mighty things. Some of them even saw the departing of the Red Sea and the burning bush and all these things. But there were also some who were believers and loved God. And he says others were tortured. Notice, not accepting deliverance. In other words, they wouldn't compromise. He says that they might obtain a better resurrection. He said, and others, verse 36, had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, and moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. See, we all like to read about these. We love to read about the lion's mouth being stopped. We love to read about David winning the victories over the Philistines or over the enemies. But these are important people here. because they were called to do this. And he said in verse 38, he said, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth and these. And by the way, there are Christians right now doing this. Christians right now, all over the globe. He says, verse 39, these all having obtained, what's the next two words? Good report. Through faith received not the promises, verse 40. And he says that God having provided some better thing for us, that they, Old Testament saints, that they without us, New Testament saints, should not be made perfect. So what does all that mean? First of all, notice with me in verse 35. I want you to see in verse 35, he mentions a better resurrection. That is, the righteous will come forth unto everlasting life and the wicked unto damnation. And this is of great importance to all believers, but it's especially of great importance to believers who have lost what they have for the name of Christ. And that's happened with millions of Christians over the last 2,000 years. So it's important to all of us, but it's very important to those who have lost everything and even some their own life. Now notice with me in verse 40. In verse 40, he said, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, what he's saying in this verse is that all saints will be glorified together. In other words, Old Testament saints who never received the promise, who lived the faith, some in victory, some in torments and whatever, they have not been resurrected yet. But they're waiting for the promise. And they're New Testament saints. Over the last 2,000 years and even today, that are waiting for the promise. And what he's saying in this passage, that all saints will be glorified together. Those in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament, one day, we read the verse this morning in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 10, we were talking about the future of the church, where he said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In other words, when that resurrection day comes, Abraham will be resurrected just like Paul. Amen? The Old and New Testament, all saints will come forth in the kingdom. There will be that glorious resurrection one day. In other words, think about this. We were all atoned for at Christ's first of Advent, right? The sufferings of Christ, every believer from Adam, not just the children of Israel, but from Adam. Adam is saved through the cross, through the first coming of Christ. That's where his atonement, his redemption, and his salvation was secured. Okay? Now, when the second coming takes place and the resurrection of the dead and the catching up of the saints of God from Adam and Eve until the New Testament saints, we all will be raised from the dead. We'll all be glorified at the same time. Amen? You think about that. All be glorified at the same time. From Adam and Eve all the way through until the New Testament, everyone will receive that resurrection, that glorification at the same time. We're all atoned for at the same time. That is through Calvary's cross. I don't mean we're all saved at the same time. But the atonement took place and the glorification will take place at the same time. So we're going to stop right here. We're going to pick up in verse 5 next week in the book of Hebrews.